The Lord would help me this evening, grant you prayerful attention, and direct you to a word in the chapter we read together, the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, and reading again at verse 25. John, chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The context of these words, I'm sure, well known unto you. Lazarus, this brother of Martha and Mary, having died, really died, raised again from the dead by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And Mary, while she mourned in the house, Martha went out to meet her Lord, who was coming unto her, and told him what had happened. And Jesus calls forth her confession of faith, beginning in the verses that precede this. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now you see, friends, Martha's faith is expressed in these verses. It describes the faith of many in the world. There are many that will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, the devils know that. That's what Martha confesses. I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Martha came on a little bit, she confessed there will be a resurrection. There are many that believe there will be a life hereafter. But friends, you know, such a confession falls short of saving faith. But Jesus presses her here on the essence of saving faith. He said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? You see, friends, this is where faith centres. Saving faith doesn't centre on the Son, simply on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't centre on the fact there'll be life hereafter. Saving faith centres on this, Jesus Christ, the only source of salvation. I am the resurrection and the life. And so what we have set before us this evening is a confession of Jesus Christ as to who he was. And then the benefits to believers that flow forth from that. And then, friends, oh, he sets before us the vital necessity of saving faith. And they're the three things I'd like to examine with you this evening. Firstly, the prophetic testimony of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Who he was, what he has made unto his people. And then the benefits that come forth from Christ for the Lord's people. Firstly, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Oh, life. Life here, friends. That's the first benefit that flows from the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And then life hereafter. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then, friends, the vital necessity of saving faith. You see, Jesus asked, believest thou this? No faith, friends, no life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Well, first of all, the testimony of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he was anointed to those three offices by the Father, prophet, priest and king. We speak a lot of his priesthood, of the sacrifice that he had made at Calvary when he through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot unto God, died for us, risen again, ascended into glory. Ah, we may speak of his priestly office in this, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we may feel the benefit of that intercession day by day. His kingly office we acknowledge. Oh, we acknowledge his kingly office when we're born. As his people to have to fall at his feet and acknowledge him as our Lord and King. When we're made submissive unto his will, when we're enabled to say with one, it is the Lord enthroned in light whose claims are all divine. Who has an undisputed right to govern me and mine. There the dear soul, when they're brought to that place, they acknowledge Christ as their King. But you know, friends, I think sometimes we pass over the prophetic office of Christ. Oh, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was anointed as a prophet. You see, we misunderstand prophecy. We see prophecy as foretelling, telling what the future will be. But you know, prophecy also has an aspect of forth-telling. Telling the truth. Telling forth what God would have the people to hear. And that's what the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ came into this world. I'm come. What was he come for? For what the prophet Isaiah prophesied he would come for. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? Because he was anointed to preach the gospel. To bind up the broken hearts, to loose the captives. When John Baptist's faith began to fail him in prison, he sent his disciples to ask, go tell Jesus, art thou the Christ or look we for another? What was the reply John Baptist received? Go tell John. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That was a sign that this was the Christ. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. And here, friends, we have Jesus as prophet, preaching to Martha. Forth-telling unto Martha who he was. The reason that he came into this world. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, friends, in this statement I see three things. Firstly, the I am. Now I'd be cautious what I say about this. When we come to interpret the word of God, our mind can fix on all kinds of things. There are, of course, those seven I am statements in John, where the Lord says that he is something specific. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. You know them. I am the true vine. But you know there's an occasion in John's gospel when we read of a slightly different I am. And that's when Jesus was brought into the garden. And there they came to take him. And what do we read there? Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. You'll notice that the he there, verse 5 of John 18, is in italics. The original Jesus said, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Why did they go backward and fall to the ground? Because he was declaring who he was. The I am that I am. The I will be that I will be. The I was that I was. The ever living God. The same declaration that God made unto Moses there in the backside of the desert when he appeared unto Moses out of the burning fiery bush. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Who was God declaring that he was? He was the uncreated, the eternal God, the ever-living God. Ah, friends, the very essence of divinity. You say to me, well, I can't really see much in those words, I am. No, friends, we can't, because we're so blind when it comes to seeing God. You know, we're poor mortal finite creatures. And here we have set before us the infinite, the eternal, the ever-living God. No searching of his understanding, the creator of the ends of the earth. How can he declare himself unto us? Well, he does, friends, in those words, I am. I am. You see, you owe your existence to him. He owes his existence to no one. He exists because he exists. The I am that I am. Now you may say to me, well, why is that important here? Why is Jesus declaring his divinity? Why do I see him declaring his divinity here, friends? Because the other two things hang on it. He could not say, I am the resurrection and the life, except he was the I am. Except he was the divinely sent, the divinely appointed Son of God, the eternally begotten of the Father, the one who the Father said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The one of whom the Father said that he made him by that oath a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was sent into this world, the divine Son of God. And there in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a body prepared by the Father, a body thou hast prepared me, we read the Son says, prepared by the Father, wrought out there in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, the divine Son of God taking that human nature into union with his divine person. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, though a son, though the son, nevertheless. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He passed through death. He passed through death. He suffered that death which is natural unto all the sons of Adam. The separation of body and soul in the moment he cried, "It is finished." He suffered that death that was due unto us as sinners. The eternal spiritual death that sinners are consigned to as the wages of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In that moment when the comfortable presence of God was removed from him as the Father turned his face and he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he passed through death. He tasted death, says the apostle. He passed through death. Death could not hold him. The grave could not have dominion over him. Why? Ah, well, the Father had said, "I will not leave thy soul in hell, nor suffer my Holy One to see corruption." Why? Because there was no corruption there. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Therefore, the wages of sin, death, could not hold him. And the sacrifice made for sin by him, the atonement for sin, was received. And as it was received, our friends, the sting of death was taken away. The wages paid. And therefore our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. On the third day, rose again from the dead. That's, friends, what we have set before us here. I am the resurrection and the life. And all that hangs on this, that he is the divine Son of God. You see, friends, there could be no atonement made apart from the fact that the one making the atonement was the divine Son of God. The whole of Scripture points to that. All the priests of the Old Testament, they all had this infirmity. They died. Why did they die? Because they were sinners. And therefore, friends, they had not that continuing priesthood. And they could not offer first for the sins of the people without offering first for their own sins. But you see, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ being without sin, being impeccable, being unable to sin. Sin could not taint him in any way. He had no need to offer for himself first when he offered for the sins of the people. And therefore, friends, he comes with that all-prevailing oblation before the Father, the blood, which may rightly be described as the blood of God and described by Joseph Hart as invaluable blood. Invaluable blood. Oh, the merit of that blood. Oh, that blood which exists to take away O Mary and Manasseh's sins and sins more vile than they, and a sin of the power of which the dear Cooper says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Friends, that's where the life was. That's where the life was. We read in the Old Testament that the life is in the blood. That's why, friends, they were not to eat a thing strangled. Of the blood that came forth from those animals, they were to put it to one side. Why? The life was in the blood. The soul that sinneth, it should die. And there, friends, we see the life. Oh, the life draining from the blessed Son of God. And, friends, what does that become for us? Life for us. You see, we live because he died. We live because he died. We have hope of resurrection because he's risen again from the dead. Paul says in the 15th chapter of the second epistle, in the first epistle of Corinthians, that if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Why, friends? Because there's no life. There's no hope beyond the grave. There's no tomorrow for the Lord's people. But because he's risen, we have hope of life, that we, as he's risen from the dead, we shall rise also. He first, he the first fruits. We shall follow after him, raised again because he lives. Ah, what did he say a few chapters on when he was with his disciples in the upper room? He told them, "A little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." Ah, you see, friends, we derive life from his life. We derive life from his life. From the life that he lived while he was here upon his earth, this earth. You see, friends, that's the first source of this life. The life he lived. Horatius Bonar, doesn't it, sums up the atonement like this. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. You see both aspects, friends. You see both those aspects back in Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned. And God took beasts, he slew them. He shed their blood. There's the first aspect, the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He died, bearing the punishment for sins, taking away our sins upon the cross. Ah, friends, he shed his blood that we might live. But you see, Adam and Eve, though the blood had been shed, they still felt themselves to be naked. Still the broken law. Still the broken law. Ah, friends, how is our broken law to be made up? It's made up in the precious life of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Set before us there, in the fact that from the same animals that were slain, God took the skins and made coats to cover them. Adam and Eve no longer found naked. And our friends, that's where we find our covering. That's where we find our righteousness. A righteousness which doesn't hide our sins, as this one of our hymns suggests. No, our sins are taken away. They're not hidden by that righteousness of Christ. But our friends, our failures, our disobedience hidden. His righteousness made ours. We're now found righteous in him. God sees us as we kept the commandment. We're declared righteous in Christ. You see, friends, because I live, the life he lived here, because of that we have hope of heaven above. You know, we must be careful when we speak about these things. But there is a sense, friends, had Jesus just died upon the cross to take away our sins, and had that righteousness not been procured for us by him living under the law and going to the end of the law for righteousness' sake, you know, there'd have been no hope of heaven. Why? Because though the payment due unto our sins have been taken away, though we need no longer have died, nevertheless we would not have been righteous. And there's no room for unrighteous souls in heaven. We must be made righteous to go to heaven. But you see, the blessedness of this complete atonement, which not only pays the price due unto sin, but makes up the broken law, and makes us righteous in the sight of Christ. This is our life. This is the source of our life. The life that he lived. But you see, friends, he's also life unto his people in the life he lives now. In the life he lives now, as he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, dear child of God, do you feel you're dying this evening? Do you find a fresh breaking out of sin? Have you had to say with the hymn writer, how shall I ever live at this poor dying rate? Oh, in vain we raise our formal tunes, doesn't I think Henry Fowler says it. Oh, we seem so much times to be formal, so much to be dead. Are you proving what the psalmist said? No man can keep alive his own soul. You know, that's a painful experience to the Lord's people. You struggle, you strive. Think you try to be a little more holy, you try to read the Word of God. You know, it's a hard thing. It's easy to be instant in season. It's a hard thing to be instant out of season. But you know, as you feel you're dying, as you feel you're going to make shipwreck, as you feel you won't get through life at the rate that you're living at the moment, what's he doing? He's praying for you. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have thee. Sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for you. Thy faith fail not. And you see, friends, all those hours our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was found here upon this earth praying. Praying upon the mountaintops. Praying when his disciples were in bed at night. Praying, when they were found eating. We read in one place in Mark's Gospel, he spent so much time praying he didn't have time to eat. Who was he praying for? He was praying for his disciples. He was praying for all his dear people. He was praying for you, dying soul, here tonight. But his prayers didn't cease here, did they? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Seeing he continueth ever, says the apostle in the Hebrews. Based on the fact that he has not died, based on the fact that he ever lives, based on the fact that because he ever lives, because I am the resurrection and the life, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And based on that unchangeable priesthood, the apostle builds this tremendous argument, therefore, able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. You see, friends, as he lives tonight, he makes intercession for you. He pleads his merits there before the Father for you. He pleads grace for you. Ah, the Spirit sent forth to revive, the Spirit sent forth to work those fruits of righteousness, of faith and grace within our hearts. Ah, all based on the ground of his resurrection, of his intercession. You see, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ had to die. He had to rise again. He had to ascend into glory before the gift of the Spirit was poured out upon us. Why? because that gift follows on the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But as the Spirit is poured out upon us, as we find the proof of this word, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. We live. We live through the benefits of his death and his life. His life when he was here below. His life now in glory to come. And you know, friends, our life in the future, our life in glory to come, will still depend upon the fact that I am the resurrection and the life. You know, don't think, dear child of God, when you get to heaven you'll be independent of this one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, friend, when you get to heaven you live as dependent upon him as what you do here. You read in the Revelation what the apostle saw in the vision there of heaven, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. Ah, he shall lead them. He shall feed them. He'll guide them beside living waters. And ah, the condescension of God even in heaven, he shall wipe all tears from off their faces. You see, friends, the saints in heaven, they live dependent upon his life. They still live dependent upon his life. This is what they will be praising him for in glory. Every day we're there, this fact, I am the resurrection and the life. Ah, the reason we're found in heaven, the reason we're sustained in heaven. Because I live, you shall live also. You know, friends, heaven is only coexistence with Jesus. If it could come to pass that he should die, if it should come to pass that he should pass out of existence, you know, friend, heaven would cease. But you see, this is what the apostle, this is what the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ tells us. Our life is joined to his life. While Jesus lives, we can't die. Here in time and here in eternity to come. What a prospect, sustained now and sustained in glory to come through him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now you see, friends, this one is the life. He's a creator of life naturally. He's a creator of life spiritually. John gives that testimony, doesn't he, concerning this one in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, friends, it's as we receive life. As we receive life. Ah, as we receive life from him, the source of life, we live. We see Jesus. We see him to be the I am, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. It's as we receive life from him, we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, friends, ah, you see, that life which was in him when he was entered into this world, as the life. He said, didn't he, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those two expressions, you see, both of those, the I am expressions, those two I am expressions are the only two that are repeated. I am the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the life. He's the life of his people. And you see, friends, our eternal life springs from this fact that he is the resurrection. Now I just want to notice before I pass on the order here. Though in the original we can interchange the resurrection and the life, we can say, I am the life and the resurrection. Our translators here, you know, I believe they had grace in their heart when they put it in this order. I am the resurrection and the life. Why? Because life depends on resurrection. Life depends upon the resurrection. What would it be to us if I told you, what would it be to you if I told you, oh, you'll be okay all the while I live, but you knew that one day I was going to die. But you see, friends, he rose again from the dead. He rose to die no more. He rose to die no more. And therefore, friends, our hope of life must spring on this, that the life that we receive through him is resurrection life. It's life post-resurrection. It's life that has no end. And therefore our translators were very judicious when they put it in this order. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, that life that comes forth from him is resurrection life, friends. It springs from the fact that he is risen from the dead. That he is risen from the dead. This is what Jesus declares about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. The life of all them that live. Outside of me there is no life. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preached a gospel which is repulsive to the modern man. Why? Because it was an exclusive gospel. He declared himself to be the only saviour of sinners. He declared himself to be the only source of life. But friends, what a precious gospel it is. You see, there's nobody outside Christ that can make the same declaration, is there? There's nobody outside Christ that can declare themselves to be the I Am, the uncreated, the self-existent God. But our gospel is based upon such a truth. And therefore, friends, we have such a firm foundation upon which faith builds. Upon which faith builds. You see, friends, if you're like me, we're apt to measure our foundation by the strength of our faith. Thomas Boston, in his memoir somewhere, he gives an account of his wife, and he describes her as being like a bird. Her claws, the claws of her faith, just clinging onto the rock face. Well, you know, when you're found just clinging on, you're apt to measure the strength of the rock face to hold you up by how well you're clinging on. But you know, friends, that's looking at the wrong thing. That's looking at the wrong thing. If we could fall off, the rock face would still stay there, wouldn't it? You see, friends, we need to look beyond ourselves. We must not measure Christ by our faith. We must not measure Christ by our faith. Friends, here is a rock. Here is a rock. Now, though we tremble upon the rock cannot move. Though we feel to be dead, though we feel to be dying, friends, it does not change the fact that I am the resurrection and the life. No, and therefore, friends, what an encouragement it should be when we feel ourselves to be dying, to be applying unto this one that says, I am the resurrection and the life, that he may grant us fresh supplies of life out of his exhaustless store. Because it is exhaustless. For it pleased the Father in him, all fullness should dwell. And our friends of that fullness should dwell there for the poor and the needy. Those that are bought by the Holy Spirit to feel their need, that they might apply freely unto it. And they might find, friends, that it isn't exhaustless. It's a store that can never run out. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, friends, what are the blessings that flow from this for the Lord's people? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, the commentators are divided upon these verses, these two couplets, if I may put it that way. These two, what some of them regard as parallelisms, they see them repeating the same thing. And they see them referring to the resurrection of the dead. And so the first is read as the second. That those that believe in him, though they die, they shall be raised. They shall be raised. And I believe I cannot speak authoritatively on the language, but I believe that some linguistic reasons why it might be said that is the best interpretation of them. But friends, I find myself here siding with Kelvin in believing that this first expression, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, refers to that first gift of life that we receive. When we were found dead in trespasses and sins, then that we were raised there to life in Christ. You see, friends, we only have hope of life hereafter. We only have hope of resurrection life if we've lived here. If we've never lived here, we've got no hope in the resurrection. And therefore, however you may interpret these verses, I feel I'm not resting out of context to take you back there to the first gift of life before we come to the resurrection life. Because I live, ye shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life. This is the first benefit we receive from the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. We receive life in our souls. Though he that believeth in me, though he were dead. Though he were dead. And friends, dead here, you know, it's a verb. It's not an adjective. It describes a state of dying. And that describes us, doesn't it? As we're brought forth into this world, we're dying creatures. We die daily. Every time we sin, friends, if I may put it this way, we die. We're sinning home. We're putting our sin upon the fact that the soul that sinneth it shall die. We're signing, as it were, again and again our death warrant. We're dying creatures. The moment we're born into this world, you see, friends, nay, but further conceived in sin, shaping iniquity. We're found sinners in Adam. And the strength of that imputation, friends, is as strong, you know. The apostle makes this quite clear in the Romans. The strength of the imputation of Adam's sin to us is as strong as the imputation of Christ's righteousness unto us. We touch, friends, the imputation of Adam's sin unto us at the peril of the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We're born into this world as sinners. We sinned in Adam. And therefore, the moment we begin to live, as the hymn writer says, we all begin to die. And we're dying creatures. And the Lord's people feel it painfully to be so, don't they? Though the outward man died daily, says the apostle. Oh, he felt that dying. He felt that dying. What did he say? Oh, when he struggled with the good thing that he would do, he found himself not doing, and the evil thing that he would not do, he found himself doing that. And he said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What was he confessing? He was a dying creature as to old nature. As to old nature. And it's written over every one of Adam's children as we're born into this world. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. What hope can there be then for dying sinners? What hope can there be that there might be a way found whereby we might be saved from that death? And friends, I'd remind you that death, as I've already said, oh, that death is not just what the world calls death today. You know, the world has a wonder, or the devil, I should say, has a wonderful way of minimising the punishment due unto sinners. You see, you speak about the world as death. What do they talk about? They talk about the moment you cease to breathe. They talk about the moment your soul is separated from your body. You don't hear them talking much about the death, the eternal death that the wicked enter into. That's death in the scripture. When we read the wages of sin is death, that's not just that moment, not just that hour and article of death. The Lord's people have to pass through that too. No, it's the eternal death that we'll enter into in hell. The removal of God's comfortable presence. That's death. That's the death that's due unto us. Now, friends, how can we be spared from that? How can we be delivered from this death? Through this one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the only source of life. How are we delivered? How are we delivered, friends? We're delivered through his death. We're delivered through his life. We're delivered because, oh, that atonement, that perfect atonement offered on the cross at Calvary. In that moment he cried, it is finished. And there, bore that oblation into the holy place. It was received. And what does the apostle say? He was delivered for our offences. Yes, friends, it was our sins that nailed him to the tree there. He who knew no sin made sin for us. Made to bear the curse of sin, which is death. He tasted death. He passed through death. Delivered for our offences. Risen again for our justification. You see, friends, what is the resurrection? What is the resurrection? It's a token unto us that the atonement's been received. It's the evidence of the fact that death could have no dominion over him. The grave could not hold him. Why? Because the payment had been made. The payment had been accepted. Death was taken away. You know, the high priest on that day, great day of atonement, he entered into the holy place in those plain robes. He laid aside the robes of glory as he made atonement, representing the coming of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ into this world, laying aside, not that he was any one whit less glorious. We could say, doesn't William Gadsby say in that 514th hymn, would you see his highest glory, see it shine in Jesus' face? You know, there is a sense in which we truly see the fullness of the glory of God in all his holiness, and all his mercy revealed in the suffering Son of God at Calvary. But nevertheless, it is true he humbled himself, made of no reputation, entered into this world, was made sin for us. So the high priest laid off those bright robes of glory and bore simply that white robe, setting forth the humanity of the person of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And there in that robe he took the blood of the slain goat and entered into the holy place, there to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. You know, friends, when he entered into that holy place on the Day of Atonement, the people outside had no testimony of what was going on inside. The other days when he entered into the holy place, he had those robes on that had at the bottom the bells and the pomegranates. The people sitting outside, they could hear the bells ringing. They knew the high priest was alive, that he was making intercession for them. But on the great day of atonement, when he entered in, he didn't have the bells. He couldn't be heard outside. Ah, to the poor trembling sinner outside, whose hopes hung on that atonement, the high priest had entered inside. What was going on? What was going on? It was hidden from them. But having made atonement, he put on again the bright robes of his glory, and he came out of the holy place and stood before the people. Friends, that was the token atonement had been made. That was the token to the people. And so it was our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You know, from the moment he cried, "It is finished," his disciples laid a lifeless corpse. Though still the Son of God, because the divinity was still united inseparably with his body in the grave as much as it was with his soul in paradise. Though still the Son of God, nevertheless they laid a lifeless corpse in the grave. Their hopes were dead, weren't they? Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe. But you see, when the Lord was revealed unto them as risen, when he was made known unto them in breaking of bread, what do we find those fools, slow of heart to believe, doing? They ran but returned to Jerusalem with great haste, didn't they? They said, "The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen." What was it, friends? The atonement had been made. Death had not held him. He was released from death. There was their justification. That was what faith centred upon. The atonement had been received. Death had been taken away. Because he'd risen again. Because he was living again. Oh, we've got hope that we shall live. Friends, more than hope. Oh, we need more than hope, don't we, in a dying day? The Lord gives to his people assurance. "Because I live, ye shall live also." There's no doubt about it, you know. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now you see, friends, this is the source of our life. This is the source of our life. And when the Lord passes by us, though we be dead, ah, just like that one that we read of in Ezekiel, cast out in the field, unswaddled, unsalted, in her blood, under the law, ceremonially, filthy, unclean, as good as dead. And yet he passed by and he said unto her, "Live." And that's what happens, isn't it? In the moment of regeneration, though we're dead, born again. The Lord told Nicodemus she must be born again. And as he passes by and he says to a dead sinner here and a dead sinner there, "Live." We live. We live. You know, regeneration's not just renovation. Remember that, friends, we're dead. You're dead tonight here if the Lord's never passed by and said, "Live." There's no vestiges of life in you. It's not what the plagian would like you to believe, that there's still something in you. No, you're totally dead. The new birth, friends, that describes regeneration. You see, it's the implanting of new life. We live where we were dead before. It's a new existence. This is the life we receive that hangs upon that justification, that hangs upon the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. And you see, friends, in the moment he passes by and says, "Live," though the Lord's people oft times struggle to date, oh, the moment when they pass, when he passed by and said unto them, "Live." And you know, I feel many of us, we may know the time we first heard the Lord's voice, but you know, I believe we were living before then. We're just like a child. We know when we were born because we have a birth certificate. But in some of the countries in the world, they have no birth certificate. What's the proof they're living? What's the proof they're a human being? Well, because they have the evidences of grace, the evidences of life within them. They need their food, they need their water. Of course they're living beings. So it is with grace. You know, we don't always know the hour and the moment that the Lord passed by and said unto us, "Live." But I tell you, this evening, you'll have those evidences that you're living if you are living. There'll be the hunger and the thirsting after righteousness. There'll be those evidences that are given us in the word of God. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's another evidence of the work of grace within the soul. But you see, the Lord passes by, he says, "Live." He says, "Live." And ah, friends, what a moment that is. What a moment that is. John speaks about, in his epistles, about the seed. The seed remaining in you. Ah, friends, that's what's born in us. Ezekiel calls it a new heart. "I'll take away the stony heart, I'll give you a heart of flesh." It's new life, friends. It's new life. And you see, friends, that life begins to live. It begins to live. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We begin to live spiritually. We begin to desire after Christ. We begin to breathe after holiness. We love his word. We love his people. We love his laws. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This is the life we receive. And you know, friends, it is. It is new life. The taste is changed. The will's renewed. The mind's renewed. We see things in a way we never saw them before. The change is so complete. It's as Berridge sums up in that hymn, when Jesus' gracious hand, that's the hand of regeneration, has touched our eyes and ears. Oh, what a dreary world this wilderness appears. You see, friends, then there's no goodness in the things we once sought goodness in. But now we're found seeking after that thing we once hated, once despised, once loathed. The person, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yet shall he live. But you see, friends, that's where our life begins. That's where our life begins. But hanging on this fact is this: whosoever liveth, whosoever liveth. You see, friends, that life, where we're regenerated into life, where we're brought into life, you know, that life can never die. Doesn't matter how you feel this evening, dear child of God, that life in you can never die. Can never die. And therefore it hangs on this: whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. You see, friends, that seed that is found within us, if I may put it this way, it's a little piece of heaven. The Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. But where did he say his kingdom was? My kingdom is within you. My kingdom is within you. That's the new heart of grace. That's the new heart of grace. And you know, that life, that heart begins to live in the moment that we're regenerated, in the moment that the heart of grace begins to live within us. You know, that new man will never die. It will never die. And so the life that we've begun to live here will enter into the fullness of in glory above. But you know, there's no death separating the life here below for a believer and the life above. You say to me, but I've got to die. You've got to die. Yes, friends, unless the Lord returns first, we have got to die. We've got to pass through death. But what does the Lord call death concerning Lazarus? He calls it sleeping. He calls it sleeping. The disciples didn't understand him. But that's the term the Lord used. He said, Lazarus sleepeth. Ah, friends, our bodies will sleep in the dust. They will sleep. They're not dead. No, they will be raised again. Mortal shall put on immortality. Corruption shall put on incorruption. Why? Because he's the resurrection and the life. As he's risen, all his people must rise too. He told his disciple, his father, didn't he, in John 17. That all that had been given unto him he'd kept. Nothing had been lost save the son of perdition. And our friends, if he'd kept those things, every one of us, every one of his people, their bodies must be also kept, raised incorruptible at that last day. We shall live again. For our bodies, friends, it is asleep. But come back to our regenerate souls. You know, in the moment of death, we pass immediately into the presence of God. Immediately into the joys of the joyous presence of our Redeemer. Immediately into the blessings of life evermore. And friends, what a moment that will be. The psalmist said, I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. At thy right hand are those rivers of pleasures evermore. I can't quote the text, has just gone from me as I started to quote it. You know it. Ah, friends, a fullness that we'll enter into there. Have you ever marvelled at what the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ said? He said, I am come that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. You say to me, life and death, they're binary things. You got them or you haven't got them. How can you have it more abundantly? Well, friends, we have life more abundantly as we live in Christ, you know. We have life more abundantly as we live in Christ. Why? Because first of all, it's a life that can never die. But then it's a life that's in Christ. Our life is hid with God in Christ. That's what the apostle tells us. Oh, friends, what is it to live in Christ? It's to be made a partaker of all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. What does Rutherford say? The streams on earth I've tasted, more full I'll drink above. You see, friends, here we have life. But there, oh, life more abundantly. You see, friends, here our life, Our inner life within the new man is fettered by the man, by the old man of sin. It's fettered by these bodies of clay. Here, oh, we can't get beyond those things. Here we have to say, oh, we but lisp and stammer. But what did the hymn writer say? But when this lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. That's life more abundant, isn't it, friends? That's life more abundant. Oh, friends, that life that we will enjoy there, where we shall see his face and never, never sin, but from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in, it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our comprehension. And in the moment of death, we'll pass immediately into it. I tell you, dear child of God, the fear that you've got concerning death is common to man. It's common to man. The separation of body and soul, the end of our mortality here below, is something that is innate to nature to fear. You know, we see a blessed proof of the humanity of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in that cry in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But what does the apostle say? He was made flesh. Came into this world to take away the ordinance of death. What end? That those who are subject all their lifetime to bondage because of the fear of death, that bondage might be taken away. And it is taken away for the child of God. Death has lost its sting. Why? Because I am the resurrection and the life. Death has lost its sting. Yes, dear child of God, the moment we pass through death, you know, it will be as a twinkling of an eye. As a twinkling of an eye. The soul, oh, immediately freed. And you know, friends, I don't think we fully understand what the prophet tells us. The closing chapter of Isaiah, he says there will be, the former things shall be remembered no more. The former things shall be remembered no more. And you know, when the soul there released from everything here below, we'll bless him. We'll praise him for his sovereign grace, for his love and for his mercy. But you know, the passing through death won't worry you. It'll be nothing to you. The former things shall be remembered no more. Then we shall just be found in that life, light and immortality, which springs directly from the fountainhead. I am the resurrection and the life. These are the things that spring from this for the believer. Life here, grace, life in the soul. And our friends, inseparably from that, eternal life in heaven to come. If you've got the one, friend, you must have the other. They can't be separated. And you know, if you've got the one, the life of grace in your soul will be kept alive. Many waters cannot quench love, and friends, you'll have to prove it in your own experience. Are not all the wanderings of your heart, nothing can wean you from the love of Christ. Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, that includes keeping your soul alive. Ah, he'll keep you alive in famine. He'll keep you alive in drought. He won't let you die. What does the hymn writer say? In heaven there's ne'er a vacant throne he hates to put away. You know, friends, the hymn writer doesn't go far enough there, does he? He can't put away. He can't put away. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. If we once begin to live here, regardless of what will be poured against us, oh, I think we're going to sing it in our closing hymn, if I remember rightly. Oh, the many things that seem to prevail against a life of grace within the soul. But we must be kept, our souls shall be kept alive, and we shall be brought to him. And enter there into the fullness of life. Why? Because I am the resurrection and the life. Now, friends, I just must come to this in closing. The fundamental, the vital necessity of faith. You see, friends, here, believing is joined to life. Except ye believe, ye shall all perish. That's what the word of God tells us. Now, friends, I'm not here tonight to tell you it's your duty to believe. Oh, friends, that's not what the word of God declares. But the word of God does join our believing. It joins faith, essentially, with salvation. You know, there can be no everlasting life, no eternal life. There can be no life in our souls. Oh, but it'd be for faith. Now, friends, that's not faith as a work. That's not faith as a work. Oh, there are many out there today that preach justification by faith, as though we have to believe in order to be justified, as though we have to exercise faith. Oh, faith, friends, is the very real agent by which, wrought out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the soul does lay hold upon Christ. But, you know, faith in our hearts is a fruit of the fact that because I live, is a fruit of the fact that I am the resurrection and the life. We receive faith through that life that he gives us, because he's lived and died for us and lives to die no more. But you see, friends, this makes this an important question. It makes it an important question. Oh, can our testimony be with dear Martha in the following verse? Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. J.C. Ryle in his comments, I think he's always rather harsh on Martha. He got no time for Martha. You can see that in his Three Marys. But he writes off this confession of faith and says when it's evident that it was a false confession of faith, because when she came to the grave, Martha said, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he'd been dead here 4 days. But you know, friends, I see my own soul here. Berridge says in one of his hymns, hot and cold in half an hour. Don't you find that? The Lord draws near to you, he blesses you. He grants you a realisation, I'm the resurrection and the life. Your soul goes out to him. Lord, I believe. I believe. But you see, the Lord begins to withdraw himself. Where are we found? Unbelieving fears crowding again. Unbelieving fears crowding again. And where are we then found? We're found looking to everything around us. We're found filled with fear. Fear that we shall be overwhelmed. Where's your faith then, dear child of God? Where's your faith then? Well, you see, if we measure things as we measure things naturally, you know, we will always be running to despair. But you see, that's why we're found looking within ourselves. But what does dear Joseph Hart say? Pour not on thyself too long, lest it sink thee lower. Look to Jesus, kind and strong, pity joined with power. You see, friends, that's what faith has to do. Faith ventures unto Christ. Faith ventures unto Christ. And the Lord's people have to prove, are their hopes and fears, alternate rise, comforts mingle with their sorrow. But, dear child of God, if you've ever been found with faith in your heart, if this faith, which it must be inseparably joined with this life, you know you can't die regardless of your unbelief. You can't die regardless of your unbelief. But I must come back to this question that the Lord puts here. Believest thou this? You know, everything, friends, everything that's important in this life and in the life to come, regardless of what the world may tell you, regardless of what your parents will sometimes tell you. Yes, friends, your daily calling is important. Your education is important. Being able to make a way in this life is important. The apostle tells Timothy that he that provideth not for his own house is a fool. Oh, friends, it's a very narrow way to heaven, you know. A very narrow way. But the sum of things all comes down to this. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? That's the only fundamental question that is found before us this evening. It's the only fundamental thing that stands between us and death. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? As John Newton says, what think ye of Christ is a test to try both your state and your scheme. Ye cannot be right in the rest unless ye think rightly of him. Now, friends, is he your only hope this evening? Is he the only source of your life here? Is he the only source of your life to come? Do you have to come and say, Lord, I've got no life within myself. I can't live of myself, but I must draw life from thee. Friends, if you are you found with Martha here? Yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into this world. I believe thou art the resurrection and the life. And friends, if you are, you see, you've got that life within your soul, life that shall never die. But if you say all these things are idle tales, what strange thing to be talking about? Definition of death, definition of life. Well, friends, I can only come and put this question to you again. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? There are many, aren't there, set before us by that solemn character, the rich man in the scriptures, who are found in hell this evening, having to consider this question long and hard then. Oh, that the Spirit might bring us this evening to be found. Seeking after life. Finding life in him. Finding it more abundantly. Life that's made known in our soul through the work of faith. Believest thou this? Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Amen.